Open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Chapter 14. This morning, we're going to be finishing chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel. We have two more chapters to go after this. I believe this is our 40th week in Mark's Gospel. So we got a few more weeks to go, and then we will officially have gone verse by verse through all of the Gospel of Mark. Hopefully during this, you have grown to know, love, appreciate, understand the life, ministry of Christ a little bit more. Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 43 to verse 72, but I'm just going to read to your hearing this morning, beginning in verse 53. The Bible says, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We have heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he kept silence and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officer struck him with the palm of their hands." This is the word of the Lord. Tag for today's message is the faithless and the faithful. The faithless and the faithful. Let's pray and we'll dive into the text. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as we come to your word this morning, God, that you would just soften our hearts, prepare our hearts, Lord, open our minds to receive your word. Lord, I pray that through the preaching of your word, that you would transform us, that you would challenge us, that you would convict us and correct us this morning, Lord. Lord, I pray that Jesus would be made big, Lord, as we look at this and we look at the faithlessness of the disciples, that we would be challenged to be faithful, and even more so to cling to the one that is faithful, Christ Jesus, Lord. Lord, I just pray that you would be glorified in all that happens, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As we step into our passage this morning, we step into verse 43. We find Jesus and his disciples in the garden. The Garden of Gethsemane sat to the east of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, and at the foot of the Mount of Olives. John tells us the Garden of Gethsemane was a place where Jesus and his disciples would frequently visit to rest, to pray, to get away. We looked at last week, following the Last Supper in the upper room, Jesus took his disciples to that garden, and there in the garden, Jesus passionately pled with the Father to remove that cup of wrath from him on the cross, as he would have to die for the sins of humanity. And we saw how there in the garden, Jesus ultimately would submit his will to the Father's plans. And in the garden, he would be given the courage and strength to go willingly to the cross as a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Beginning in verse 43, we pick up there in the garden on the back half of that. And there we find that it is in the garden that Jesus would be arrested for crimes that he did not commit. It's about midnight, and the moon and stars would have been filling the night sky. I can imagine Jesus looks out from the Garden of Gethsemane towards Jerusalem. Coming through the Kidron Valley, he sees the faint flicker of torches. One torch and two torch. So there's a whole multitude of them, like fireflies in the night sky. They're quickly moving through the Kidron Valley toward him and his disciples. And so Jesus gets up from praying and he goes to his disciples. And we saw last week he told them to arise, to wake up from their sleep, because his betrayer was at hand. His time had finally come. And as Jesus is there waking his disciples, he turns around to find none other than the snake in the grass, Judas. Mark chapter 14, the beginning of Mark chapter 14, records that just before that Passover meal, just before they went into the upper room, Judas had went to the chief priest of Judaism, and he had said to them, "What are you willing to give me for Jesus?" The chief priests, for a while now, all the religious leaders really, for a while now, had been wanting to convict and get rid of Jesus. Jesus was causing a problem for their religious system, and they were tired of him. The problem was that there just wasn't an opportune time for them to do what they wanted to do to Jesus. And Mark chapter 12, it even says, especially during this festival, during the Passover festival, all of these foreigners, these pilgrims from Galilee and these areas where Jesus ministered would have been there. And Mark chapter 12 says that the religious leaders were afraid that if they would have arrested Jesus there in Jerusalem during the festival, there would be an uprising or a revolt among the people. But now here with Judas, they have someone on the inside, someone that can backdoor Jesus and hopefully finally be able to put a stop to this Jesus of Nazareth. So Judas agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That night, as they eat that Passover meal in the upper room, Judas leaves in the middle of the meal to go and gather this hostile mob, which he now brings in verse 43 to the garden. And one thing about this crowd is that this crowd was not just made up of ordinary, common people. It consisted of the religious leaders, the chief priests, the teachers of laws, the elders. I believe it's in John's gospel. He talks about how there was a detachment of Roman soldiers that were a part of this crowd, as well as some representatives from the Sanhedrin. They came armed. They had swords. They had clubs. They obviously were looking for some kind of fight, or maybe they were suspecting that Jesus would try to revolt in some way. As they get near to the garden, Judas had prearranged with them. He had said, "Listen, I'm going to give you a sign when we get there so you would know exactly who Jesus is." Remember, it's dark. It's the middle of the night. So maybe they can't really make out Jesus' face, and they want to make sure they arrest the right person. So there in the garden, Judas moves through the darkness of the night, shouting terms of endearment. He says, "Rabbi, Rabbi," as he goes up to Jesus and kisses him, a traitorous kiss of death. You know, to add insult to injury, the word that is used for kiss is not the ordinary normal word phileo, but rather it is a more intensive form. It's kataphileo, which means to fervently kiss, to affectionately kiss. In other words, this kiss from Judas to Jesus was a prolonged kiss. It was the kind of kiss that you would give to somebody that you loved. I mean, truly, in Judas's kiss, we are reminded of just the lowness of how low the human heart can go. You know, we've already spoken about the treachery of Judas in the past few weeks. I don't want to sit here for too long, but maybe if you weren't here or maybe if you forgot, I just want to remind you that in Judas, we find one of the greatest warnings of a religion that does not save. Judas was chosen by Jesus. Judas was empowered by Jesus. Listen, Judas did all the right things. He listened to all the right messages. I can even imagine as Jesus sent out the 12 and then the 72, as Judas was a part of that Judas even preached the right words. But Judas's heart was far from Jesus. You know, in this kiss of betrayal, as we see Jesus, Judas go up to Jesus and kiss Jesus, we are reminded that outward displays of affection do not always truly indicate that we value Jesus. Judas valued what he could get from Jesus. At first, there was a notion of fame and power and notoriety as Judas and Jesus saw this messianic figure that would come and establish this Jewish kingdom. And Judas said, man, I'm going to ride on his coattails and I'm going to be sitting there with him having power over everybody. But when Judas recognized that that was not the case, even here as Judas betrays Jesus, he does it for a price, for 30 pieces of silver. You know, and even as we look at Judas and we just wrestle with what exactly is going on inside of his heart, I believe it would be wise of us to reflect upon Judas and reflect upon his proximity to Jesus and just the betrayal that he does and just ask ourselves, what is my motivation for following Jesus? What is my motivation for serving Jesus? And this is really something that we need to be doing constantly in different seasons and different times, because while we may have a proper motivation for following Jesus originally, the truth of the matter is that we all are inclined to selfish desires and sinful inclinations. And we all, like Judas, very easily can unintentionally and unknowingly begin to follow Jesus and begin to serve Jesus, begin to want to be known by Jesus for selfish reasons and motivations for our own glory and our own good and not his. Yet even in the face of utter depravity, a heinous betrayal, we see the steely resolve of Jesus. Jesus fully knew that this was a kiss of betrayal. Back in the upper room, Jesus sent Judas out. He said, Judas, go do what you got to do. He knew. John tells us that when Jesus chose Judas, he knew that he was a devil from the beginning. Yet as Judas comes up to Jesus to give this final kiss of betrayal, Jesus doesn't push Judas away. Jesus doesn't curse Judas. He doesn't try to rebuke Judas. He doesn't call him a scumbag or a traitor, but rather, according to Matthew chapter 26, Jesus replies, do what you came to do, friend. Friend. Several years ago, there was a popular Christian song that gained a lot of traction and also caused a lot of controversy. The lyrics in the song spoke about the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. I'm sure most of you here know that song. And the reason that it caused controversy was namely over people didn't like that God's love was called reckless. Well, the truth is, for Jesus to call Judas friend after a kiss that sealed his fate speaks of an overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love. Jesus didn't just say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, but rather Jesus actively lived it out. But can I suggest to you that this is what a life that is steeled in prayer and that is submitted to the will of God can do. Listen, it can be courageous in the midst of persecution. It can love those that hate you. It can forgive when you've been done wrong. After this fateful kiss, the soldiers step forward to seize and arrest, to grab Jesus. And while Jesus was not going to fight back, the same couldn't be said of the rest of his crew. Mark tells us that as they go to arrest Jesus, one of his disciples takes a sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. I'm going to let you guess which disciple you think that was. Peter. John tells us that Peter, in this moment, takes a sword, and the servant of the high priest is Malchus, and he takes that sword, and honestly, most likely, what Peter was trying to do was replicate the Roman soldiers would take a sword, and they would come down on the top of a person's head in order to execute them. That's probably what Peter was trying to do. But Peter was not a skilled soldier, and Peter had bad aim, and rather than hitting Malchus in the top of his head, Peter chopped off his ear. But the thing is, it's probably a good thing that Peter had a bad aim. Because, you know, while we can read this and picture Peter as kind of this heroic figure, man, you were willing to kill for Jesus. As you read in the other gospel accounts, Jesus rebukes Peter for this act. Afterwards, Jesus picks up Malchus's ear and miraculously reattaches it to his body. What Peter did was foolish. Peter, out of impulse, rashly tries to help Jesus. And when Jesus rebukes him, Jesus tells him, Peter, don't you know that I could call down legions of angels from heaven? Jesus didn't need Peter's help. You know, but the truth is, you know, so often we can be like Peter. We can be out of step with Christ even when we think that we are doing the right thing. Even when we think that we're trying to defend him or trying to serve him, yet the whole while going against his will. After this incident, Jesus rebukes Peter, restores Malchus's ear. And the gospel writers tell us that at that moment, all the disciples flee. They run away, abandoning Jesus. You then step into verse 53. Jesus is arrested. They take Jesus, and we begin to see the unfolding of this sham trial. According to the Gospel of John, Jesus was first led away to the former high priest Annas for a preliminary hearing. And then after being taken to the home of Annas, Jesus is then taken to the home of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the current high priest. The high priest was the leader of the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin is the Jewish high council. They were the judicial body that really had all kind of legislative, judicial, executive, all of it power over all of the Jews. And so Caiaphas kind of sits at the top of that as the high priest. And so they take Jesus to the home of Caiaphas. You know, one of the most known, said, famous, popular, whatever you want to say, maxims of life is that life is not fair. Life is not fair. Many of us have said that ourselves, and even more have lived that truth out, but none more than Christ. For Jesus, not only was life unfair, but his trial was literally unjust and illegal. Jesus' trial takes place in the middle of the night. It's the dark of the night. You know, they think that they figured out how they can get away from the crowds in this revolt. Well, let's do it when nobody's awake. His trial takes place in a house, not in the temple courts. His trial takes place during a festival week, and Jesus is not given some kind of defense attorney, just to name a few of the Jewish violations that were broken during this trial. The Sanhedrin had no desire. Listen, they did not want to know the truth. They had no desire to understand God's word. They didn't really want to give Jesus an opportunity to appeal to who he was and wanted to really try to understand who he was, but rather the only thing on their mind was murder. The odds stacked against them. The Sanhedrin made sure of that. They had deep pockets. And so they bought the best liars, that money. Goodbye. They didn't want to just see Jesus in prison. They just didn't want to see Jesus convicted or told to get out of Jerusalem. But in verse 55, I believe it, one of them. And one of those verses, it tells us that they wanted Jesus dead. They wanted Jesus dead. And I'm not convinced that there exists as much pure vitriol and hatred toward any other religious leader or God more than Jesus. You know, this was on clear display the past few weeks, as we've all seen, as a disgraceful, repugnant opening act of the Olympic ceremonies before millions of people made a mockery of none other than Christ. You know, but even as we get righteously angry about that, and we should be upset when people make a mockery of Christ, when people make a mockery of our faith. You know, the question I just want to ask us all is, what do you expect? Listen, Buddha, Muhammad, Gandhi, all these other false gods and false leaders do not threaten Satan and the powers of darkness. And therefore, since there's no kind of threat from them, we should expect nothing but an all-out war, an all-out attack on the only person in work that can truly save man, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. As this trial begins, there's one problem. Jesus, being the Son of God and God the Son, was perfectly righteous, was perfectly holy, and was without sin, which means that there was nothing that these witnesses could pin against Jesus that would be truthful and honest. So these witnesses play dirty. Mark says that they bore false witness. In other words, they lied on the stand, coming forward, making up lies and fabrications about sins that Jesus had committed in order to build a case against him that was worthy of death. Some just told flat out lies, while others twisted the truths of his word, not much unlike those who are hostile to Christ and the things of God today. But here's what the problem was. All right, so if you had a sibling that you grew up with, or maybe you had a friend you would get in trouble with in school, you know the truth that it's hard to make lies in agreement. All right, so as these false witnesses came and they began to lie against Jesus, the problem was everybody's story was not adding up. They all were saying something different than the other. And the problem is, according to Old Testament law, in order for a person to be convicted and condemned to death, there has to be at least two witnesses whose testimony agrees. And since none of their testimonies could agree, none of this evidence that had been submitted was qualified. And so finally, after failing to have consistent witnesses, Caiaphas says, "I've had enough." You know, what's that old saying? If you want something done right, do it yourself. So Caiaphas steps up, and he's probably by this time just so angry and just fed up and tired that he goes for the jugular. He goes straight to Jesus, and he says, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" Now, one thing worth noting is that to falsely claim being the Messiah was not punishable by death. There was prison, there were fines that you may have had to pay, but death was not one of the punishments for claiming that. There had been a lot of people that had claimed to be the Messiah before Jesus. There would be people that would claim to be the Messiah after Jesus. But notice the back end of Caiaphas' question. He says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And that word "Blessed One" is just a respectful name for God. The Jewish people refrain from saying God's actual name, from saying Yahweh. And so they had other words that they would use in order to refer to God, and "Blessed One" is one of those. So in other words, Caiaphas literally says to Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" Recognize, listen, up to this point, Jesus had not spoken a single word as he was attacked, as lies were spread against him. You know, he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53:7 that he would be afflicted and oppressed, yet opened not his mouth. Yet at Caiaphas' question, Jesus, without hesitation, declares, "I am." Let me pause here for a moment. Just encourage you. If anybody ever tries to tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, that's a common misconception. I've heard a lot of people say that. Well, Jesus himself never said he was God. They clearly have not read the Bible. Caiaphas says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus emphatically declares, "I am." But he doesn't stop there. In fact, Jesus, the rest of his answer is both a confession and a warning. Jesus says, "I am," he says in verse 62, "and you will see the Son of Man." The Son of Man was a title that Jesus often gave to himself that comes from the book of Daniel. Daniel speaks about the Son of Man, this messianic figure that would come. He says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." That's from the Psalms. David writes about how the Messiah would sit at the right hand of God, coming with the clouds of heaven. That, again, is a reference back to the Son of Man in Daniel. The book of Daniel speaks about this Son of Man coming in the clouds to judge the world. In other words, Jesus, in this made-up courtroom, is telling Caiaphas and all others present, you may be judging me right now. There's coming a day when I will judge you. You know, the same is true for all of us. You know, people can look at Jesus and judge him and say, you know, I've heard people say, well, I've got a lot of questions for Jesus when I see him. You know, they can try to discredit, they can try to disprove him, be angry at him, be hostile to him. But listen, there's a coming a day when he will judge us. And I can promise you, on that day, it doesn't matter what we have to say, because his judgment will reign supreme. At the words of Jesus, Caiaphas, woo, Caiaphas is mad. Caiaphas gets worked up, his face turns red, he gets hot, and he begins to rip his robe. Now, in the Old Testament, the tearing off of one's clothes was often a sign of repentance. It was a sign that you were grieving over sin. And so when they were grieving over sin, they would rip their clothes out of grief. And can I tell you that that is what Caiaphas should have been doing right here? Listen, as Caiaphas stands before the Son of God, falsely accusing him at the words of Jesus, Caiaphas should have dropped down on his knees. He should have ripped off his clothes. He should have repented and submitted to Christ. With a hardened heart, Caiaphas rips his clothes not out of a heart of repentance, but rather out of anger and frustration, and cries out, blasphemy, blasphemy. In Greek society, to blaspheme was to use abusive words against another person's reputation. In Judaism, the object of blasphemy is always God, and the punishment is always death. To commit blasphemy would be to speak offensively against God, to discredit his word, or to diminish his majesty. You know, the irony of it all is that Caiaphas is the one in this moment committing blasphemy. The eternal Son of God is standing before him, and he denies him. It's a sad picture, really. Here before him stands Christ Jesus, who left the glories of heaven, who came to earth to die for Caiaphas, to die for the sins of every man that was in that room, including Judas. Yet it would be them who would send him to his death, refusing to believe that he was exactly who he said he was. After this, Caiaphas calls to the council. He says, listen, forget the witnesses. He just testified against himself. He said, this is blasphemy. And they all agreed and sentenced Jesus to death. As you then step into verse 65, begin to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, say, prophesy. The officer struck him with the palm of their hands. You really begin the brutality of the crucifixion. We'll look at that more in the coming weeks. But the night's not over yet. Chapter 14 closes. Mark kind of takes the camera. This camera you can think is zoomed in on the courtroom. It's zoomed in on Jesus. And Mark pans the camera. And he points it to Peter. In the garden, after slicing off the ear of Malchus, Peter with the rest of the disciples ran. But in verse 44, it says that as Jesus was taken to the Sanhedrin, Peter followed at a distance. That there and of itself could be a sermon, that Peter falling at this distance because he's afraid of being too close to Jesus. So as Jesus is led into the courtroom, Peter goes to the courtyard. There's a fire pit there. It's cold. It's middle of the night in the spring, and Peter is standing around this fire pit warming up. And as the flames begin to bounce off his face, one of the high priest's servants looks. They say, you were with Jesus. Peter, the brash, courageous, bold Peter, denies it. He says, huh? Plays ignorant. So what do you mean? What are you talking about? Peter gets a little bit worried, and this man, my cover's about blown, and he sneaks over to the porch. By this point, he's gotten the attention of this girl. This girl comes back. She says, nah, you were with Jesus. Mark tells us, or Matthew tells us, that Peter denies a second time, but this time with an oath. In other words, Peter says, I promise I was not with Jesus. But this time, the courtyard's kind of bustling. The rumors are going, listen, there's one of Jesus's followers here. Apparently, Galilee, which is where Peter and Jesus was from, had a distinct accent and stuck out like a southerner in New York. And this group comes to Peter. They say, nah, you're a Galilean. We can hear it by the way that you speak. It says you are with Jesus. And Peter, for the third and final time, denies Jesus, this time adding a curse to it. In other words, Peter says, may God curse me if I was with Jesus. I do not know him. And at that moment, the rooster crows for the second time. Luke, in his account, tells us that as Peter denies him for the third time, Jesus is coming out of the courtroom. And as that rooster crows, Jesus locks eyes with Peter. And Peter sees the beaten, marred visage of Jesus, who had just been falsely accused. And Peter awakens to what he had just done. And in grief and shame, denying Christ, Peter begins to burst into tears. In Judas, we have a disciple who appeared to love Jesus, yet never truly believed him. In the Sanhedrin, we have those who were completely hostile to and hated Jesus. But in Peter, we find one who truly loves Jesus, one who truly believed that Jesus was Lord, yet his faith faltered. Peter, the rock, the one who Jesus said that he would build his church, Peter who walked on water, Peter, who was the first one to recognize and admit that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Listen, Peter, who was there with Jesus through thick and thin, who in the garden cut off a man's ear for Jesus, was now denying him. And the question that should be at the forefront of our minds as we look at this and we recognize and understand Peter's heart should simply be, what happened? Peter, what happened? You know, it wasn't that Peter did not love Jesus enough. I'm not convinced that there's any disciple that loved Jesus more than Peter did. Peter loved Jesus, or else Peter would not have been following him. And even his love for Jesus could not overcome his fear of being identified with Jesus. Peter's problem wasn't a lack of love. Peter's problem was the same problem the disciples had earlier in the Gospel of Mark. It's the same problem you and I have. Peter's problem was self-dependence. Peter had all the confidence in the world that he would remain faithful to Jesus. Remember in the upper room, Jesus said, one of you are going to betray me. And then he says, as a matter of fact, all of you are going to abandon me. What's Peter say? Hold up. Not I. He said, no, Jesus. He says, I will die before I betray you. I will die before I abandon you. So much so that as they get to the garden, what does Peter do? Peter sleeps. Remember verse 37 of Mark chapter 14. They're in the garden. Jesus says, he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Can you not watch 1 hour? Remember, as they got into the garden, Jesus told them, he said, listen, pray that you don't enter into temptation. Verse 38, he says, watch and pray again, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We looked at last week how in the garden, Jesus fervently prayed. He fervently submitted his desires, his will, his everything to the Father's plan. And because of that, as we see here today, as Jesus stood silent and then bold before the Sanhedrin, we see that how Jesus was encouraged and Jesus was bold, and because of his wrestling in the garden. Yet while Jesus was wrestling in the garden. Peter was sleeping in the garden. Because of that, he was unprepared. See, Peter had the right intentions. He said, Jesus, I'm not going to deny you. Jesus, I'll never deny you. He had the right desires, but Peter underestimated his flesh. The spirit indeed is willing. Listen, we all want to live a life that honors and glorifies God, I hope. The spirit indeed is willing. We all want to serve Jesus. We all want to be faithful to Jesus within us. Listen, if you have been saved and transformed, that new man within you desires the things of God. We want to be holy. We want to be righteous. But the flesh is weak. I'm sure we all, beginning with me, can testify to that this morning. You know, growing up playing sports, the coaches would always tell you that the time to hydrate is not during the game, all right? The time to hydrate is the night before. Because once you get thirsty, your body is already dehydrated. Likewise, the time to prepare for a test, the trial, the time to strengthen your faith is not in the midst of the fire, but rather before. Listen, church, like Peter, we all will have times when our faith is tested. Listen, we all are going to be submitted into the fire. We all are going to face temptations and trials. And in those moments and in those seasons of life, we must, following the instruction and the example of Jesus, watch and pray, submitting our every thought, our every desire, our every will to God, knowing that while we may have good intentions, our flesh is weak. So what's the point? The point is that in this passage, we find three examples of the faithless. Judas showed an outward affection to Jesus, yet never had a real relationship with him. The Sanhedrin were hostile to the things of God, wanting nothing to do with Christ. And Peter, though he had a deep love and commitment to Christ, was overconfident and underprepared for the trials and tests when they came. But shining bright in the midst of the faithless, we also find Christ, the faithful. Peter, the little rock, crumbled, but Christ, the rock of our salvation, stood firm in the face of the Sanhedrin. Listen, in the morning, he will stand firm before Pilate, and that afternoon, he will go boldly and willingly to the cross. Christ the faithful went to the cross on behalf of the faithless. That's me and you, so that we could be forgiven. So cling to the one that's faithful, friend. Cling to the one that is faithful, knowing that we are faithless. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is what? What is he? Faithful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As I close, this is my challenge to you. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 tells us that whatever is not from faith is sin. So whatever we don't do out of faith is sin. We obviously all have plenty of things, plenty of times where we fail to have true faith. And because of that, we're in sin. Because we're faithless, we're human, our flesh is weak. And so my challenge to you this morning, friend, is to to ask God to search for the areas in your life where you were faithless, to show you how you are faithless, and to turn to Christ the faithful, to forgive you for your faithlessness, but then empower you and sustain you to be faithful, knowing that his grace is greater than any sin. Every head bowed and eyes closed.